All right, very good evening. Shall we begin tonight by reading together Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13, we're going to read verses 1 to verse 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. And we are turning a new leaf in this book. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we are going to see how the gospel went from Judea and Samaria into all the world. So let's look in chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your holy book. We thank you tonight that it is the power of God unto salvation and also the means of our sanctification. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us tonight to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, to be able to apply some of the truths that we see in this little tract of scripture to our own church situation and to our own lives. And we pray, Father, that you would use our ministry in the word tonight to encourage our hearts, to build us up in the faith, and, Lord, to cause us to walk ever closer to thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, we have, as I say, turned a new corner, we turned a new leaf. And from this point on, the focus of the book is on the Gentile world. The reach of the gospel into Judea and Samaria has already been documented in the previous chapters. And now we'll see how the church, having been established in Antioch in Syria, would now reach as far as the capital of the empire, all the way to the city of Rome itself. Now Peter has so far dominated the story in the book of Acts, but he now takes a back seat in the narrative. In fact, he makes one brief and last appearance in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, and then he's not heard of again in this book. So soon we find that Paul is the focus of our attention, and as the apostle to the Gentiles, he becomes the dominant figure of the book. So essentially, half the book is dedicated to Peter and to his ministry, and half the book is dedicated to Paul and his ministry. Now, here's what I want you to see concerning Paul's ministry and that of Barnabas also. Paul and Barnabas, in the first instance, verses 1 and 2, were chosen by the Spirit. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Now we've seen how the church at Antioch in Syria was planted and how it increased. And now we're going to learn a little bit more about it, and particularly about its leaders. They're referred to here as prophets and teachers. And a prophet was someone who, before New Testament times, spoke the word of God, gave the message of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Later on, when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he doesn't mention prophets or teachers as being office bearers in the church. He speaks only of bishops and deacons, pastors and deacons, which is what we have today. Now, at that time, a prophet was second to an apostle in his authority, if you like, in the church, and a teacher was third. So it was apostles, prophets, and teachers. And in this context, there is no clarity as to which of these men particularly was a prophet and which was particularly a teacher. In fact, it's likely, as with Paul, that some of them held both positions. They were both prophets and teachers. But regardless of that, you know, you have this listing of names, and really what you have here is a little microcosm of a church that is growing to reflect all nationalities. It's an into all the world church. Notice there's Barnabas. Can anybody remember where Barnabas is from? Cyprus. He's a Cypriot. Okay. And then there's Simon, who is called here Niger. Niger means dark skinned, of dark complexion. And therefore, it's assumed he is someone of African origin. You know, some people think that this Simon is the same Simon that carried the cross for Jesus. You remember Simon of Cyrene, who was coming into Jerusalem for the Passover and who was conscripted by the Roman soldiers to bear the cross as Jesus was weakening on the route to Calvary. Now, we cannot say that 100%, but it is possible that this is the same man who watched Jesus die. That's a possibility. And then they have Lucius, who is for sure a Cyrenian. Okay, so Cyrene was a province, was an area of what is now Libya. Okay, and so he also would have been of North African descent. Then there was Manaen. He was brought up in the house of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Tetrarch was a name for Herod Antipas. Do you remember Herod Antipas? We looked last week at Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. Okay, and so Manaen was brought up in his household. That is, they were brought up together. They would have played together, but they would have known each other. They would have been in school together. It's likely that Manaen was in the court of Herod. And so in that respect, he and Herod Antipas would have been very familiar. And yet, see how though they were brought up with exactly the same opportunities, exactly the same background, exactly the same privileges, they went two separate ways. You know, sometimes as parents, we blame ourselves for our kids and the directions that they take. But look, here's two guys brought up in the same home, and they took two very different routes. And so we can't always beat ourselves up because our children have made some bad choices and done some terrible things. So that's Herod, or that's Manaen. And finally we have Saul. Where's Saul from? Tarsus. Where's Tarsus? What country?
Spain.
Spain? No, Syria. He's from Syria. Tarsus in Syria. Okay. Who are you thinking of? You're thinking of Mahaka? That's where we went in our holidays.
Exactly.
Jonah. Jonah went there.
Jonah.
She knew. She knew. Okay.
I knew it was somebody somewhere.
You did, Jonah.
Well, I'm just a bit concerned you were thinking about our holidays and while I'm teaching the Bible study. But anyway, these five men represented different nationalities, different upbringings, different backgrounds, probably different religious background as well as cultural background. And yet here they were, leaders in the church at Antioch, a mixture of both Jew and Gentile in one body. And that's really what the church is, isn't it? And so you look at our church, you look at the various backgrounds of people in our own congregation, and we see that there are people from different nationalities, different parts of the United Kingdom, people with different educational backgrounds, cultural experiences, and so on. And that's the way the church ought to be, okay? It ought not to be, you know, dominated by one particular grouping of people. Sadly, some churches do that. They make the church a cold house for people who do not fit the bill. But that's not the way God designed the church to be. Now, these five men were said to be ministering to the Lord and fasting. And that is, they were engaged in public service of the Lord, and they were earnest in prayer. And the word minister there is the same Greek word that is used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's the same Greek word that is used for the ministry of the priests under the Levitical law. And so the idea here is that these men were involved in temple service. Now, not the temple in Jerusalem, because obviously they're in Antioch, they're not in Jerusalem, but in the temple that now exists, which is made without hands. They're in the temple that is the church, okay? And they're performing temple service, as it were, in the church of God. So they're doing exactly what the Lord had already led them to do. They're bringing the word week by week. They're engaging in prayer when the Holy Spirit moves among the congregation and he declares, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now let me stop at this point and just think for a moment about who's doing the talking, because the word of God is crystal clear. It says the Holy Ghost said. The Holy Ghost said. Now why is that important? What does it tell you? It tells you the Holy Ghost is a personality, okay? That he is not, as some suggest, an impersonal force like magnetism or electricity. Earlier on in that chapter 5, we saw that the Holy Spirit was grieved by Ananias and Sapphira, and that they had lied to him. Well, you can't grieve, lie to, or hear from anything other than a person, okay? I mean, you can't lie to your fridge, can you? Okay? You know, you may allow the fridge to lie to you, but if you open the door and say, "This is not going to hurt me," but you can't, you know, you can't grieve your fridge, you can't grieve your electricity supply line, you can't grieve a magnet, you can't you can't hear from those things. This is a false doctrine that teaches that the Holy Spirit is some kind of energizing force. We see the Holy Spirit spoke. So they were chosen by the Spirit, and then they were commissioned by the church in verse 3. And when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, having heard the call of God upon the lives of these men, the church then prays, lays hands upon them, and sends them away. The Holy Spirit called them, and the church sent them out. But the church, whilst the Spirit also is said later in verse 4 to be sending them out, the church is the vehicle by which they were sent, okay? God always operates through his local churches, all right? And so the Holy Spirit calls them and sends them out, but the church is the instrument by which that's done. You think about our church in the last 2 years, we've sent 3 men out now into Christian service and other parts of the city and the country. And, you know, that's the way it ought to be. That's the New Testament model. Yeah. You know, some churches are all into holding people. Yeah. You know, trying to keep their best people. Mm-hmm. And I can understand that. You know, you don't want to see people go, particularly if they're servants. Yeah. Particularly if they're busy in the work of the Lord. You know, you're going to miss their activities and their fellowship. But let me tell you something. God always blesses a church that reaches out in missions in that way. And I think we've seen that. You know, if you look at the growth that has been in our church, you know, we lost three people, you know, although Matt's still partially with us, but we've lost, you know, we'll call him a half for the moment. We've lost two and a half. And yet with all, what, Sunday night, we added six. Our numbers, you know, numbers aren't everything, I appreciate that, but our numbers are at the highest of membership than we've ever had. And yet with all, we're sending people out. And, you know, I visit churches, and, you know, there was one church I visited recently, and the missionary pastor asked me if there was any of our Bible school students that would be ready to take his church over when he finally left it. And we didn't have any at that point. And he then mentioned there was a young man in his church that he felt was going to be, was being led to the ministry. And I said, well, why don't you send him to Bible college and we'll train him? He says, I'll just show him videos here. In other words, he wasn't prepared to let him go. He wasn't willing to let the young man go and prepare. The greatest thing he could have done for that young man was to let him go and prepare for ministry. And he may well have got him back and had someone from that own their own congregation pastoring. But if you're not prepared to make that sacrifice, sometimes you'll find that the blessing of the Lord is not upon the church. You've got to be a missionary-minded church. Now, there are four pertinent truths that we learn in these first three verses. First of all, God always calls the industrious. He never calls the idle. Okay? God always calls, you know, there's an old saying, if you want something done, ask a busy man. Have you ever heard that saying? And that's the truth. God never calls idle men. And Barnabas and Saul were already busy in the church at Antioch, ministering before the Lord, and when God called them. And then secondly, when God calls men into the ministry, that calling must be recognized by their local church. You see, there are some people, if they were called into the ministry, you'd be really surprised. Because if they, you know, if a carnal Christian was called into the ministry, you'd say, well, that's a bit strange. You know, somebody who doesn't attend services, called into the ministry, an inactive Christian, you know, somebody who hasn't attended in a while, suddenly comes through the door and says, listen, while I was watching Coronation Street tonight, God called me into the ministry. We'd say, well, you know, I think you better hold on here for a moment. That doesn't sound quite right. So, you know, inactive Christians, carnal Christians, backslidden Christians, God never calls. That would be a surprise to us all if he did. But we're not surprised when he calls one from our number who is busy serving him. And then we recognize that calling, as we've done with our own three men in recent times. And God always, and this is the hard part, he always calls the very best from the churches. He calls the very best. And again, you know, we need to be willing to part company with such men. You know, do we miss them? Of course we miss them. You know, of course. It'd be lovely if we could have Matt here. You know, when Kevin was here, he was as busy as a beaver around this church, working his socks off. You know, Jim could be counted on to be there for Holiday Bible Club and other occasions. These men were faithful men. You know, and you miss them. But here's the thing. Think about these two. Barnabas. Don't you think the church at Antioch is going to miss the son of consolation? The great encourager? The man who sat down and prayed with him? The man who sometimes met their physical needs and material needs, perhaps. You know, the man that was there to, you remember when he visited the church of Antioch, how he encouraged them all. He seen the grace of God upon them, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Don't you think they're going to miss a person like that? Of course they are. And Paul, or Saul as he was then, aren't they going to miss the man who's the best educated man in their number, who sat under the scholar Gamaliel, who is a theological genius? Don't you think whenever he said, guess what, I can't take the Sunday school class anymore, or I can't take the midweek meeting anymore, I'm leaving with Barnabas, don't you think their hearts sunk a little bit? And they thought, well, who's going to do that? Who's going to take Paul's place over? Who's going to take Barnabas' shoes and walk in them? So there's no doubt the church at Antioch would miss these men and feel tremendously deprived of their service and of their ministry. But the church has to be willing to part with its best that it might indeed serve the calling of God upon other men's lives. And then fourthly, The local church, and this is what the church at Antioch teaches us in contrast to the church at Jerusalem. The local church must ever expand its vision beyond its own walls and its own community. Antioch was mission-minded, and they sought to reach out to the needs of the whole world. And I'm really glad at our church that we're getting back on board with missions, and we're really starting to, you know, reach out a little bit more, and hopefully in the years to come that will increase. And I want our church to be a place where missionaries come through the door and they're welcome, and we want to encourage them and if possible support them. And we're blessed by their ministry, and we want to be a blessing unto them. And that's what the church at Antioch was. That was the kind of church it was. It was an into all the world church. So what happened when Barnabas and Saul departed? Well, first of all, they found an openness to the word. Let's pick up in verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, if you look at the screen for a moment, we'll see where they were, okay? So here's Antioch, where they started. Notice it's in Syria, okay? And then they departed for Seleucia over here on the coast. And then they headed off toward Cyprus, coming to Salamis, and then down in the southwestern corner of the map, there we see Paphos, okay? So that's where we are. Now, notice verse 4, it says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Okay, so they found that there was openness to the word. Now notice that it says, they being sent forth by whom? By the Holy Ghost. What did we read in verse 3? Who sent them away? And no, verse 3. Who sent them away in verse 3? The church. So the church sent them away in verse 3, and then we read the Holy Spirit sent them forth in verse 4. So the church is just mirroring what God is doing, okay? And ultimately, they're the servants of the Lord. They are the servants of the church in one sense, but they are ultimately the servants of the Lord. And I make that point numerous times to you, that as pastor, yeah, I'm the servant of the church, and, you know, I'm on the payroll, so to speak, the payroll of one. But I'm primarily the servant of the Lord. So my job is not to please you. You know, even though, you know, you could say, well, you know, we pay your salary. Well, okay. But you know what? My job is to please the Lord and trust Him for my salary. And if you stop paying my salary, I'm quite sure God will provide for me in some other way. If I'm doing the right thing. You know, if I'm doing the right thing, God will take care of me. So here's the deal. The church sent them out. By the way, did you notice when the church was sending them out, there's no mention there of money. It didn't say they took up an offering. It doesn't say they took them on for financial support. They just sent them out, and they went out trusting the Lord. So there's something to be said for that. That's truly a faith mission. So the Holy Spirit does the sending, as we said before, in the local church, the instrument by which men are sent. So they left Antioch, and as you can see on the map, Antioch Antioch was 16 miles inland, all right, 16 miles inland from Seleucia. So they went to Seleucia, which was a port, and there they boarded a ship for Cyprus. Now remember, Barnabas is a native of Cyprus. Okay, isn't that interesting? You know, before Paul was allowed to reach out to the Gentiles, what happened? He was sent back to Tarsus. Before they begin their missionary journey, what happens? Paul, having been at Tarsus, Barnabas returns to Cyprus. He goes to his native land, and he stops off there. Here's the deal. If you won't reach out to people across the street, you have no business reaching out to people across the sea. And that's the truth for all would-be missionaries. One who's not a witness at home has no business being a witness on a foreign field. We've got to be a witness where we're at. And Barnabas was first sent home. And this is the first time in history that the gospel officially went to sea. Now we read of a third member of the party there in verse 4. It says they had also John to their minister. That's John Mark. That's the same person who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And notice his purpose on the trip was to be their minister. Now that's a nautical term, and it refers to a rower in the galley of a slave ship to a subordinate individual. So he's not going primarily as a missionary. He's basically carrying the suitcases, okay? And so you stop and think for a moment, and let's ask ourselves this simple question. Where in this text, or when in this text, did the Holy Ghost call Mark to this work? Did you read that anywhere?
No.
No. He said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, and Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." There's no indication that the Spirit called Mark to this work. Now, when the Bible commentator John Phillips, he tells a story when he was a young man, he was in the British Army in Israel, what was then called Palestine. He thought that he would perhaps return someday and be a missionary to the Holy Land. And he says he was taken aside by one of the elders of the church that he attended in Haifa. And this man had a word of wisdom for him. He said this, "Son, there are two kinds of missionaries. There are sent ones and there are went ones." He says, "Before you come back here as a missionary, make sure you're one of the sent ones." And there's the difference between Barnabas and Saul and Mark. Barnabas and Saul were sent ones, whereas John Mark simply went with them to the work. You see, sent missionaries have a calling. Went missionaries have an interest. And there's an difference between having an interest in the mission field and having a calling to the mission field. You know, I was talking to somebody about this recently. I can't remember who it was. But I was making the point, you know, it's very easy to look at a mission field and think that would be a nice place to live. I've never seen a missionary who'd come back from the Philippines that didn't show nice photographs that made me think that looks like a nice sea to paddle in. That looks like a nice beach to be on. That looks like, you know, a nice group of people to minister to. But you know what? If I were to go out there, and maybe I would enjoy it a week, the first week, a bit like my own holidays, the second week, maybe a little less. The third week, I'd be looking forward to going home sometime. After a year, I'd be as miserable as sin. Why? Because God hasn't called me to that work. But if God called you to the work, it takes on a different perspective. And so we'll see this in the life of John Mark as we proceed. Now, although they traversed the entire island of Paphos, they began in the city Salamis. And notice they would have travelled all the way down either through the centre or probably around the coast of Cyprus. And they visited various places en route. But the Bible tells us of only these two locations, these two primary locations, Salamis and Paphos. And that was, you'll find, ever Paul's way. Paul is an evangelist, evangelized cities. He went to great places of great population, centres of great population, centres of culture, centres of commerce, centres of government. He didn't go out into villages. He didn't do what Jesus suggested, to go out into the highways and byways. By the way, Jesus said that to his disciples in Israel. But Paul didn't go out into highways and byways in that sense. He didn't go and visit villages and little hamlets and towns. He went to major cities, and that was his mode of operation. And why did he do that? Because he planted churches in the cities, and then what did he expect those churches to do? To go reach the villages, to go reach the towns. So his focus was on the primary centres of population, where the most people were. So he went to the synagogues, he went to the marketplaces, he went to the city squares, and he proclaimed Christ there. And that's exactly what he did from the outset, and you see that right here in Cyprus. Now at Salamis, we're told no more than the fact that the two men preached in the synagogues. And again, this was part of their normal practice historically. The gospel went to the Jew first. And with good reason. Reason number one, the Messiah came unto his own. Reason number two, who knew the scriptures better than the Jews? So they started where people knew the Word of God. So they started where people were already familiar with the law, where people already had read the prophecies concerning the Messiah and were seeking the Messiah. So they always went to the people in the cities who knew the scriptures best first, and they spoke to them. Now, no mention is made that they had any particular success at Salamis, but rather our attention is turned to the second primary city that they visited, Paphos, to the southwest of the island. And here we meet two very different individuals, Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor in that region, and Elymas, who served in his court as a counselor. Now, we're going to think about Sergius Paulus first, because we say here that the gospel was, there was an openness to the word, and that's true of the life of Sergius Paulus. The island of Cyprus was heavily influenced by Greek culture. It was a staging post for all sorts of Roman activities throughout the eastern Mediterranean. And in Acts chapter 13, we find it was influenced by, among other things, the occult. Hence you find a sorcerer, someone who dabbled in witchcraft or magic, in the presence of the Roman governor. Now, what's interesting is this. Historically, this is one of the great testaments to New Testament truth, as you read Acts chapter 13, because Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is very careful to refer to Sergius Paulus as a deputy of the country, literally the proconsul of Cyprus. And and in the Greek language, that's the term he uses, the proconsul. Now, why is that important? It's important because that wasn't always the case. Historically, there was a time when the ruler of the island was known as the proprietor. And that would have been very common to use that term. But Luke uses the term proconsul. And he's accurate in his use of the title. You see, around 22 BC, there was various means and ways in which the governance of Cyprus changed. And the Roman ruler became known as the proconsul of that particular part of the kingdom, of the empire. And so Luke was very concerned and very accurate in the use of this title. And historians and archaeologists have collected evidence for the existence of a particular proconsul. In 1877, an archaeological dig took place in this area around Paphos, and an inscription was found that proved a proconsul named Paulus did exist there. The inscription was in a marble block that was used to consecrate a monument in the first century. And here's how it reads. Apollianus, to his father, consecrated this enclosure and monument according to his family's wishes, having filled the offices of clerk of the market, prefect, town clerk, high priest, and having been in charge as a manager of the records office, erected on the 25th of the month, I'm going to have a hard time saying this word, De March Exusius. Aren't you glad our months are just called January? In the 13th year of the reign of Claudius, he also altered the Senate by means of assessors during the time of the proconsul Paulus. Now, the 13th year of the reign of Claudius would be 54 AD, or just shortly after the time that Barnabas and Saul visited Paphos. So you see, there's historical accuracy here in the book of Acts. And, you know, there's additional evidence for the existence of Sergius Paulus, and that comes from a famous historian, Pliny the Elder. And he was a naval commander in the Roman army, and he also makes reference in his writings to Sergius Paulus, and he writes about him in the context of Cyprus. He wrote a lot about Cyprus and the Roman government in that part of the world, and he mentions Sergius Paulus by name. And in his discussions, he reveals one more detail pertinent to Luke's account here in Acts chapter 13. Here's what he says. There existed, now remember he's speaking about Cyprus during the time of Sergius Paulus, there existed different groups of magicians from the time of Moses, such as Yannes and Lotep, of whom the Jews had spoken of. So he recognizes, or he acknowledges, that there were magicians, soothsayers, sorcerers, occultists, who were around the governor of the island of Cyprus at that time. One more item is worth considering, and that is that Scripture tells us after leaving Cyprus, notice what happens, Paul then heads up to Pamphylia, to Perga, and from there he heads up to Antioch. Now, notice there's two Antiochs. There's Antioch in Syria, and then this one is Antioch Pisidia. Okay? He heads up to Antioch Pisidia. Now, why did he go to Antioch Pisidia? Well, there's an inscription on display in the Yalvak Museum in Turkey that was found in the city of Pisidia in Antioch, and the whole word Paul E and portions of Sergei are found on this particular item. Here it is, if you can see it on the screen. Let me turn the light off and you can see better. So you see the words? There's yeah. Paulus, P-A-U-L-L-I-S, right in the center there.
Yeah.
And there's the start of Sergius. Okay? So you say, well, why is that up there in Antioch Pisidia? Probably because the governor of Rome, or the governor of Cyprus, had a piece of property up there that he had, some degree of estate up there. And, here he's going to be led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. When you get led to the Lord, who's the first person you get concerned about? Your family. So he more than likely said, you know what, would you do us a favor? Would you go up and visit my folks in Antioch, Pisidius? So he sent them up, more than likely he sent them up that direction. Now we read in verse 7 that Sergius Paulus wanted to hear from the missionaries. He was open to them. Notice what it says. He which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now remember too, this is not the first time that the gospel is heard on this island. We're thinking to ourselves, it's Paul's first missionary journey. He's a pioneer missionary. This is the first time they've heard the gospel. But if you go back to chapter 11, remember chapter 11, verse 19, we read this, of those who were scattered during the persecution of Stephen, who went beyond the boundaries of Israel. It says in verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Venice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So there were people up there had been priming the pump, as it were. Okay, they had been sowing the seed. This is the beautiful thing about the gospel. You never know who's sowing the seed. I always get a kick out of this, but when I pastored in Dublin, we visited a particular neighborhood, and we visited it, I think, twice over. Certainly twice, maybe three times. We visited that neighborhood door to door. It wasn't a big area. It was a smallish area. And we knocked on every door and witnessed to everybody numerous times. And the Mormons came in behind us and they tried to, undo what we did. And so we took it upon ourselves to go in after the Mormons had been there and to undo what the Mormons did. We deliberately targeted the area knowing that Mormonism was being pushed there. And we handed out videos on Mormonism, against Mormonism, and booklets against Mormonism. So much so that the Mormons really got upset and had a big go at me one day. But that's another story. Anyway, we left it be. Not a single soul got saved. But there was one fella came quite close to being saved. I can just almost remember his name. I can see his face. Hempenstall. William Hempenstall was his name. And why his name sticks in my mind was his one of his ancestors was an executioner in Dublin of some infamy, and he was a big tall man who used to hang people over his shoulder. He used to put the noose around their neck and he would lean forward and hang them, strangle them along that way, and there was a poem about him, and it was something like something Willie Hempenstall, who was judge, jury, hangman and all, or something like that. But anyway, it's funny how you remember things. That just came back to me. But anyway, that's got nothing to do with our Bible study. I digress. But the point I'm making is this. He was the one who came closest to getting saved. He never got saved, as far as I know. And then we left that estate and we went elsewhere. A year or two passed away. And there was a Pentecostal group started up in the neighborhood. And they went up into that neighborhood and did door-to-door. Guess what? People saved all over the place. A Pentecostal church got started right in that neighborhood. And we met the Pentecostal folks. They said, oh, yes. We went up and knocked the doors. Amazing. People were ready to get saved up in that area. Yeah. Well, how did you think that happened?
Yeah.
It happened because the Baptists did all the footwork, isn't it? We went up there and kind of primed the pump ahead of the Pentecostal brethren who went up and reaped the harvest. You know what? That's the way it works. Sometimes it works the other way. You know, sometimes it'll be, you know, us. You know, you think about Graham's testimony, Graham Edwards, Margaret's husband. You know, how did he get saved? A Pentecostal man gave him a leaflet. And he got saved, and he's come to the Art Church. That's the way it works. So these people went up during this time of persecution under which Stephen was martyred, and some of them went to Cyprus, and they preached the gospel. And now Paul comes through, and he's in the town of Paphos, and this man, Sergius Paulus, no doubt has dealt with the Jews in the course of his business, perhaps has already heard the gospel. He sends for Paul and Barnabas. He wants to hear what they've got to say, and he brings them into his court to speak to him concerning Christ. Now, what did they find when they got there? They found not just openness to the word, but they found opposition to the word. Look in verse 8. It says, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so was his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul," which is also called Paul, "filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." Now in Sergius's court there stood this sorcerer. We're told in verse 6 that he was a sorcerer, a false prophet, and a Jew, and that he went by his that his real name was Bar Jesus. Bar Jesus means son of Jesus. It's interesting that Luke refuses to call him that. He won't give him that title, son of Jesus. He calls him Elymas, and Elymas means the enlightened one. So that was what he was presenting himself as. I'm the enlightened one. I'm the one who's in tune with the spirit world. I'm the one, you know, who's in tune with God. You know, Hazel and I were driving through Warrington on Saturday, and we were going up there, and we passed one church, and it said, it was a Methodist church, and it said over the door, "Jesus welcomes all here." And then we passed a spiritualist church, which is of course occultic, and their message was "Love welcomes all." And I thought, how interesting that they almost replicated what the Methodist church had, but they dropped the name Jesus and put the word love in there. And how deceptive that is, that people think they're going into a church when in fact they're going to deal with soothsayers and with spiritualists and occultic practitioners and be deceived, okay? And Elymas presented himself that way. I'm the enlightened one. I'm the one who has the hotline to heaven. I'm the one who can speak to the spirit world. And so, you know, he hears Paul and Barnabas, and he understands full well that the presence of those two missionaries in the court of Sergius Paulus was a threat to his place on the governor's staff. Because if Sergius Paulus gets saved, what use is he going to have for sorcerers? No use. So Elymas can get the first whiff of his P-45 coming here, and he realizes he's going to be out of a job. And so he thinks to himself, I better step in here and say a few words, because if these guys have their way, I'm going to be out the door and looking for a proper job. And so he's a man on a mission, a counter mission, if you like. And so he thinks it necessary to dissuade the governor from believing the gospel. Now, Paul knew that what was happening was a battle for the soul of Sergius Paulus. And friends, when you're soul winning, there are battles going on. There are spiritual battles taking place. There are unseen battles that you and I cannot visualize that are taking place over the soul of that person. You know, the devil is trying to snatch the seed away. You know, many years ago when I was a young draftsman, there was a young man that worked beside me, and I was witnessing to him every single day. I witnessed to him. He was always surprised at how confident and sure I was that the gospel was true. He didn't expect me to be so, you know, dogmatic about that. But I stood my ground and I witnessed to him every day. And there was another man that I'd witnessed to also. Now, he was into Amway. William will know about Amway. But Amway, if you know anything about Amway, it's a pyramid selling scheme that sells all kinds of products, mostly cleansing products. But it's all into positive thinking, the power of positive thinking. And Amway salesmen are encouraged to read a lot of like Norman Vincent Peale and Zig Ziglar and all these motivational positive thinkers, and always to think positively about everything and so on. Now, here's the deal. I was witnessing to that man, and I was witnessing to this young man. And the man who was the Amway salesman was trying to get me to sign up to be an Amway salesman. That's the way it works, isn't it? See, if I could get some business, then he would make some money and he goes up the pyramid. All right? But I wasn't interested in selling Amway products. And one evening I invited this young man to come and to my house, to come to a meeting with me. And I said, afterwards, we'll go to my house and we'll have some ice cream and we'll talk about these things. And the other fellow said, you know, he's expressed some interest in coming. And he said, I'll come to him one condition. And I says, what's your condition? And he says that you let me explain about Amway. And I said, all right, I don't care if you explain about Amway, you can come too. So they both came to the meeting. They both came to our house. Now, the young man who was interested in the gospel and was open to the gospel listened very intently as I shared Christ with him. But the other man made it his job to dissuade him. See, unbeknownst to me, I'd invited, if you like, an Elymas into my living room. And so whilst I was working to persuade this young man to believe, the older man was working equally hard to dissuade him from believing. Now, what his motivation was in that, I don't know. But I know what the devil's motivation was in it. And that's how it was with Paul and Elymas in this particular set of circumstances. So notice what happened then. Paul went into battle. He didn't waste the time. Filled with the Holy Ghost, he went straight to bat for the soul of Sergius Paulus. And he, notice verse 9, is now given the Roman name Paul. Then Saul, who is called Paul. There's the first time he's called Paul. Now, Eric asked the question a few weeks ago, why is he one place called Saul and another place called Paul? Here's the answer. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name. And that was very common among Jews at that time in the empire. They were given two names, a Jewish name and a Roman name. So when Saul was growing up, his friends in school in the street would have known him as Paul. He would have used the Roman name. He would have always had that name. But his daddy, when he called him, he would have called him Saul. All right. He would have used the Jewish name. All right. But now he's used Saul all along to this point. Why? Well, because he's primarily operating within the bounds of Judaism. But now he's going out to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Where do the Gentiles live? In the Roman Empire. What name is he now going to use? His Roman name. He says, I'm going to drop that name Saul, after which I was named after the king of Israel, Saul, Benjamite. Remember that Paul also was a Benjamite. So he was named after that great king. He said, I'm going to drop that Jewish name and I'm going to focus on keep my Roman name, and in so doing bridge the gap between myself and the Gentile people. Very clever move on his part, and very wise, really, when you think about it. So he adopts this name, Paul. Paul means little one. Before he got saved, he was a big one. He was a big guy persecuting the church. Now he takes a much humbler name, the little one, Paul. And from this point on, he's called Paul. So no more confusion in that area. So Paul fixed his eyes on this devil Elymas and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, Elymas, let's see what common ground there is between us. I'm sure there must be some areas of truth in which we share the same ideas. Perhaps if we can find some common ground, we can dialogue and we can come to a common understanding of who God is. Not a bit of it. He went for the jugular. Yeah. All right, he went straight in there and he named it what he was. He called him a child of the devil. Thy child of the devil. Can you imagine saying a thing like that? Huh? He went for it. Thou child of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. You who perverts the right ways of the Lord. Now remember, he's a Jew. Elymas is a Jew. He's not a Gentile. He's not someone who's doing this in ignorance. He's someone who has apostatized from Judaism. Who's denying the Old Testament passages that deal specifically with the practice of sorcery and outlaw that practice. And Paul goes for him. And he says, you're just a child of the devil. You're just an enemy of the righteous. You're a perversion. You pervert the truth of God. Right. He says that right in front of his employer, Sergius Paulus. And the governor is listening to all this. And immediately that Paul says this, Elymas is stricken with blindness. And now he says, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. So now poor old Elymas is walking around blind. He's walking around the court. He can't see. He's bumping into stuff left, right, and center. And Sergius Paulus is watching this and listening to what's being said. I would say, show me a charismatic who can do that today. I don't think there are many out there. And then the governor, impressed by the miracle, believed the message. And I want you to get this in verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed. But notice what it was he believed. Being astonished at the doctrine of Paul. And the word astonished is a very strong Greek term. It literally means to be bowled over. To be driven out of your mind. I just can't believe this. I can't believe what I'm hearing. In a good way. You know, did you ever hear something and you're so excited? You say, I can't believe this. I can't believe I'm hearing this. This is great. That's where he was when he began to preach to him Jesus. He says, this is great. This is exactly what I want to hear. Forgiveness of sins. That's exactly what eternal life gifted to me. That's grace. That's exactly what I need. And he's bowled over by the message. And of course, the message is confirmed by means of the chastisement of Elymas and his blindness. And so Sergius couldn't believe what he had just seen. But more importantly, he decided to believe all that he had heard. And notice his faith did not rest on the miracle alone, but on the doctrine, the teaching of Paul. You see, it wasn't the miracle that blew his mind. It was the truth of the gospel that blew his mind. You know, God would not have us place our faith in miracles, but rather our trust must be in his word. And so Sergius Paulus became the first named convert of Paul's. I'm sure Paul had other converts before this. I'm sure he had led some folks to Christ at Antioch. I'm sure he had led some folks to Christ at Tarsus. But with respect to his missionary career, this is the first convert that he won to Christ. You always remember the first one. You know, when I came here, Johnny was number one. See, Johnny will always hold a special place in my heart. Just like William Hampenstall, I'll always remember the name Johnny Catchy. There's other names I may not remember, but I'll always remember Johnny Catchy. Because he was a young man, and he used to come up to the old manse up in Hazelmere Avenue, week in, week out, didn't you? And Johnny gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. And what a treasure he is. What a blessing he is to me and to all of us here. You always remember the first one. And Paul had his first one in Sergius Paulus. Now, their work on the island of Cyprus is complete. Okay? And they're ready to move on. And you can see where they're heading. They're heading toward Pamphylia. They're heading up through the Mediterranean Sea. If you're not familiar with where this is in the map, this is where modern Turkey lies, okay? So modern Turkey is basically Asia Minor, okay? And so they head on up toward Pamphylia, to Pergia, and then they're going to head on up to Antioch, Pisidia, as we discussed earlier. But before they go, I want you to notice verse 13. It says, now when Paul and his company, let's stop there. When this started out, it was Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and his company. It'll soon be Paul and Barnabas. It started out Barnabas was the senior figure of this twosome, but now Paul is becoming the senior figure of the two. Okay, it says now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and then notice that last little line, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. Poor John Mark. He's had enough. He's only had two stops along the missionary journey. And he's gone back. There was no more work for him. You see, he went, but he was not sent. And so he returned to Jerusalem, his missionary days being done. And that return of Mark to Jerusalem will prove to be a bone of contention later on between Paul and Barnabas. All right, we'll leave it there for this evening.